Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour of the program, we continue audio open lines for your questions, your comments, anything you want to talk about, but we're also asking for your reaction to this small group of, they call themselves Baptists, this group of protesters who travel from funeral to funeral, the soldiers' funerals returning from Iraq and Afghanistan, saying that every single dead soldier that comes back is God's judgment on our nation for homosexuality. That's the thing they've kind of latched onto. But in this interview that we're hearing between Alan Combs on his radio program and one of the daughters of Fred Phelps, the leader of this movement and this protest group, it seems as though there's more subjects to be dealt with. They were talking for, what, maybe 2 minutes or already off the subject. They'll come back to the subject of homosexuality and then go to the subject of Judaism. And I'd like your reaction to it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And after this, we've got some more audio to play for you during Audio Open Lines. CNN report on the Catholic Church and its reaction to the film, The Da Vinci Code, that's coming out in a matter of days. There's an interview with a judge on Fox News about the polygamy laws in the U.S. Why would they be talking about this? Well, the issue of gay marriage raises the issue of polygamy. If you can have marriage by a different definition than one man and one woman, then, you know, I'm no legal analyst, I'm no judge, I'm no lawyer, but it seems to me if you can redefine it as something other than a man and a woman, you can redefine it as anything other than a man or a woman. Why limit yourself to one of each? Why not polygamy? We'll get that a little bit later in Audio Open Lines as well. And then there's a PBS and Religion News Weekly on the Azusa Street Revival after 100 years. Now back to Alan Combs, his interview with Sally Phelps. She's the daughter of Pastor Fred Phelps, who's leading these protests at soldiers' funerals.
Absolutely. We are serving the Lord your God. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are part of the same God.
As I pointed out to you earlier tonight in a rather heated exchange on Hannity and Combs, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which God do you worship?
And that's the God. You claim you worship him. Have you ever read the book of Jeremiah or
yes.
the book of Ezekiel?
Yes.
And so you know that what we're saying is exactly what Jeremiah told the children of Israel and exactly what Isaiah told the children of Israel. Why do you act surprised?
Well, where does Jeremiah, where in the Bible does it say that we should be protesting funerals, calling people fags, hurting the families, telling people they're going to hell? Where does it say that?
Tell me where it says it. About reading it. But first of all, you read Ezekiel 16, and you read Ezekiel 2
uh-huh.
and 4.
So now I'm a liar to you, huh?
Absolutely.
I see. This is your Christian way of dealing with someone with whom you disagree by calling them a liar.
Stop lying, and I won't call you a liar. Isaac and Jacob who said, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God.
I want to get a little further in. The Westboro Baptist Church, as we pointed out earlier, is pretty much a church of members of your family, right?
You mean kind of like Noah?
No, I mean your church
kinda
is
like Noah.
Your church is mostly members of the Phelps family. There are no other members of the church.
Members, and the point is exactly what, Alan? Exactly what?
Well,
it
it's because
the
it's
word of God?
My point is you call yourself. Well, I'll tell you my point, Shirley. You call yourself a Baptist church, but you're not associated with any real Baptist organization. Not part of the Southern Baptist Convention.
No, you're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You are simply a church
ground of the truth.
Consisting of you, your dad, and your family.
Are you going to tell me that I've misspoken what the scripture says?
Yes. Furthermore,
have I done that?
Do you support your dad when you refer to the Holocaust as minuscule?
I know you, Alan Combs. I know that you will take any words and take it out of context.
Well,
I didn't hear him say that.
Well, you didn't hear him say that,
I didn't hear him say it.
But your church, led by your dad, put out a flyer in 1996 when he protested the United States Holocaust Museum in D.C. And he said, and I quote, "American taxpayers are financing this unholy monument to Jewish mendacity and greed and to filthy fag lust. Homosexuals and Jews dominated Nazi Germany. Jews are the real Nazis." Do you agree with that?
Every word of it, it's wonderful.
That's wonderful.
You understand that a Nazi is a guy who's got governmental power. You're a Nazi.
You have the absolute unmitigated gall to refer to Jews as Nazis?
You have the unmitigated gall to carry on about our religion.
And to refer to the Holocaust as minuscule?
Well, you didn't read that in there, but if you're going to talk about on the big picture, on the broad scale, it is minuscule. It is minuscule. You know that the Lord God killed many, many more Jews in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the other patriarchs. And the look, he killed 9 out of every 10, 90 out of every 100 when he sent your people into the captivity.
Sent my people into the captivity.
That's right, the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. You know what I'm talking about.
I see.
You claim you've read the Bible.
I see. So you'd like to compare Holocaust, I guess, and to diminish the Holocaust that took place.
I'm saying that that thing that happened with Hitler
right.
was
and,
tiny.
Here's what your church's press release said. Since you asked for context, here it is. Your press release in 1996 said, whatever righteous cause the Jewish victims of the 1930s, 40s, Nazi Holocaust had, probably minuscule compared to the Jewish Holocaust against Middle Passage blacks, African Americans, and Christians, including the bloody persecution of Westboro Baptist Church by Topeka Jews in the 1990s. So your persecution in Topeka, Kansas in the 90s far exceeded the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. Is that your position?
Well, that's what the paper says.
That's what your father said in a press release. You agree with that?
How do you know my dad said it?
Well, then who put out this press release?
Well, that's a very good question.
You want to deny that this is what the church believes?
Wait a minute. What I'm going to tell you is that in that day, these fags in this city and
fags,
across this
country...
I'm not done answering the question.
I lost my head. Forgive me.
Fags, hon. Fags. You know, perverts. You want to call them gays. They're not gay. So I'll call them fags.
They're not gay after listening to you.
All right. There's more of that, but we don't need to hear any more. If it hadn't degenerated already to that point, it just continues to degenerate beyond that point. That was Alan Combs' radio program where he was interviewing Sally Phelps. She's one of the daughters of Pastor Fred Phelps, who is leading these protests at funerals around the nation. They travel hither and yon to soldiers' funerals where they say every dead soldier is God's judgment on the U.S., Anybody out there that agrees with this, that the war deaths we're experiencing now are God's judgment on our nation for homosexuality? I guess the logic goes like this, and we've tolerated homosexuality, and therefore the war and those who die in it are simply signs of God's punishment against us tolerating homosexuality. Do you find yourself in agreement with Sally Phelps or with Alan Combs? Our call in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is what Marilyn writes from St. Louis. It's interesting to me that the protesters only mention the sexual sin of homosexuality. If their view of God is correct in this matter, why would God only target that particular sin? That's a great point, Marilyn. She goes on, she says, no doubt U.S. people, including people in our armies, are guilty of many different sins, including adultery, fornication, taking God's name in vain. I can think of a couple other commandments too, Marilyn. I think you're onto something. She concludes, also during World War II, the Army did not have a don't ask, don't tell policy, yet soldiers were killed in that war, in fact, in exponentially greater numbers than they are in this war. There's no logic to their protests. That's what Marilyn has to say. Thanks for the email. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Smartest listeners in radio. I'll say Marilyn's was very smart because that's exactly what I was thinking when I was listening to Sally Phelps. Okay, homosexuality is a sin. But why single out that sin among all the many sins that are tolerated, permitted, allowed, encouraged in the United States? Why is that one in particular the sin that they can say without any reservation that God is judging when he sends soldiers to die and back in caskets? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Jim, who calls from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How you doing, Todd?
Doing well.
I just wanted to say that she gets a little far-fetched when she directly points at that being a direct judgment. But, you know, I think the United States is because I see when a couple of sinners spring up like America is, with no restraint on it, I think the cup, when it reaches its full, that God is going to pour out his wrath on us. Because, you know, even in religion in our country, when you really look at what people believe and what people care about, how many Christians do you actually find out there that will even communicate the Bible with you? You know, it's like, you know, hey, you got yours, I got mine, that's it. That's not the way we're supposed to be as God's people. So there's my comment. I'll talk to you later now.
All right, Jim, thank you very much. I think if I heard him, he was breaking up just a little bit of the first part of the conversation. He does think that that America is tolerating a lot of things. It doesn't really answer the question, why is homosexuality the sin that seems to raise God's ire and get his dander up so much? I mean, among all the other things that our nation permits and allows and countenances and encourages. Kia calls from Birmingham, Alabama. She listens on the internet. Hi, Kia.
Oops, sorry. Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
I was just going to say that there's a parallel between two of your quotes, between T.D. Jakes and the Phelps quote, the daughter, is that, you know, both of them have God working for them. You know, T.D. Jakes has Jesus by your side empowering you to do whatever he wants, and the Phelps people seem to have Jesus or God hating what they hate. You know, that's why it's the one sin. It's not, I mean, God hates all sin. It's not, oh, I hate homosexuality, but lying's okay. Anything that falls short of, you know, his glory is sin. And so I think that church is using God to hate what they hate and like what they like.
Kia, thank you very much. Now, again, smartest listeners in radio, drawing a connection. Well, T.D. Jakes has Jesus. Jesus is there to help you improve yourself. Your priorities are mixed up. He can help you straighten them out. He can get you back on your feet. You're right. There's not that much difference in principle between that and someone who goes to protest at the soldier's funeral and when asked a point-blank question, that's the one question she did ask. I mean, she did answer that Alan Combs posed was, would Jesus be, it's kind of the what would Jesus do? Would Jesus be doing what you're doing? And her answer was, by all means, yes. He'd be right there beside us. Do you agree with that? There's no doubt that homosexuality is a sin. So how, if not this, then what? Okay? If Jesus wouldn't be there at the soldier's funeral with a sign saying God hates the fags, if he wouldn't be doing that, what would he be doing? I mean, if we're going to rightly answer the what would Jesus do question. Tim calls from his car. Hi, Tim.
Yeah, I think the consequences to sin are varied. To some people, you know, a certain sin, you know, you might get AIDS, you might die or something from it, you know, other things, you know, you could have a divorce because of your sin, you know, so the consequences are different for everybody, for you know, pretty much, you know, and so I think God probably judges sin differently for different people in different situations, and I think it's all his call. And I think that us as Christians, though, what I'm concerned with is we are all so tainted by the world that on a daily basis, I mean, every show you like on TV has got an episode somewhere where they are really against your moral values, whether it be they promote, you know, homosexuality or the adultery or... They're showing too much, you know, other physical bodies and stuff in the way they're dressed. Or, you know, there's something not Christian in all these shows, and we're all so tainted. And so there is going to be repercussions to our sins, you know, collectively and in varied ways as individuals.
Tim, thank you for the call. Okay, doesn't sound like he's willing to go as far as the Phelps family is willing to go. But, okay, we're trying to start to thread the needle here, okay? There is no doubt that God does not countenance sin, be it the corporate sin of what a group of people permits or individual sin. He doesn't countenance sin. He considers homosexuality to be a sin. No doubt about that either. And the list of sins is much bigger than homosexuality. So what does God do about it? What are we supposed to do about it? Troy calls from his car. Troy, welcome.
Yes, Brother Todd. First of all, I wanted to thank you for your program. By listening to your program, like today, I got a chance to witness to somebody, and in the past I might have been content with just talking about God, but from listening to your program, I was able to get right to the heart of the matter and say, hey, Jesus Christ, he's the one that matters. So I want to thank you for that. But, you know, I'm thinking, did Jesus ever really even mention anything about homosexuality? I remember him talking a lot more about unbelief and things like that than homosexuality and denouncing things like that.
Well, okay, you're right, but I'm not sure I'm going to go with you to any conclusion that you're making there. What would you conclude from the fact, and it's absolutely true, what would one conclude from the fact, now, I don't know that Troy is making this point, but he's right, Jesus is silent on homosexuality. He's not silent on sin, but he's silent on homosexuality. Now, it might be an accident of history, that those many things that he said that are not recorded included probably something on homosexuality, we don't know. In the New Testament, we should say Jesus is silent on homosexuality. Does that mean that Christians ought to be silent? No. Does that mean that Christians ought to say, well, if Jesus didn't explicitly object to homosexuality, it must be okay? No. It's not how we read Scripture. That's why I say Jesus in the New Testament is silent on homosexuality, but Jesus in the Old Testament is very clear. Who was it who was speaking from Sinai? Who was it who was there in the burning bush and there in the fire and the gloom and the lightning on top of Sinai where Moses was given the Ten Commandments? Where the covenant was made and the law was laid down for the Old Testament people of Israel, where those passages in Leviticus and elsewhere are very clear about homosexuality. Who was speaking? It was a second person of the Trinity as well. So while Jesus, after his incarnation, may, as far as we have in the biblical record, be silent on homosexuality, does not mean he has not spoken on it. And Jesus affirms the Old Testament in its entirety. So I don't think we can technically say Jesus is silent on the issue. Even if he were, it would not change anything. This is what Bill writes. I think he's from California. He says, good for you, Todd, for speaking on this. One point, Christians should never, ever use the word fag. Now, for those of you who are listening, I might be a little shocked. This is the language that's being used by these protesters, the language to which Alan Combs was objecting in the interview we just played. Bill goes on. He says, fag is short for faggot. A faggot is something you burn. When people call other people fags, they're saying that it is appropriate to burn. Jesus loves these people and seeks to draw them to him. If Jesus loves them, who are we to say that they are faggots that are things to burn? I'm glad that you are giving another perspective. I'm not sure about the etymology of the word faggot, so it could mean what he says it means. In any event, it is a derogatory term. It's a term that is not intended, like homosexuality is a descriptive term. Homosexual is a descriptive term. Even the word gay, when I was growing up, gay was a bad word, wasn't it? When you were growing up, Jeff? I mean, that was, if you would have said that at the dinner table, would Dad have reached across and given you a rap on the head? If you would have said that, gay, at the dinner table? Now, my daughter uses this term sometimes. I wish she didn't, but she does. Just to mean, I think she means it in the place of stupid. Or irrelevant. I don't know. But it had in the past been a derogatory term. Nowadays, it's a term of art in the media. The Gay and Lesbian Alliance and all these kind of things. So what the word used to mean, what it does mean now, is probably more important. If it's considered to be an insult, even people whose lifestyle we find to be contrary to God's word and sinful, we still shouldn't be using it. I mean, the day may come when the word loses its derogatory force. And if it does, we'll deal with it then. Until then, they're using it for impact, you know, folks. The reason they're putting it on their signs and they're using it in public is for impact. Roland calls from his car. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How you doing?
Doing well.
Prodding myself on being a repository of vast amounts of useless information. The term fag is really fags, which in Old English and Older English referred to a bundle of sticks. So today if you go to London and you ask somebody for a fag, they'll hand you a cigarette.
Sure.
Yeah. So since you weren't sure of the origin, I thought I'd call and let you know.
Thank you very much. All right, someone else knows the etymology of the word a little better than I do. There also was a time when it wasn't a derogatory term. Now, I don't know that people who use that word mean we're going to burn you. I don't know that they necessarily mean that when they use that word. It's still a word that has its shock value. Now, the Bill from California said Jesus loves these people, therefore we ought to love them as well. Yes, and to love them, part of what we're doing in loving them, not only do we not call them names, but we also call their sin what it is. Just, and we approach them, this is really the key. And I think it is what is so very much lacking in the approach of the Phelps family. We approach them as one sinner to another sinner. Is my sin homosexuality? No, I don't have those inclinations. But that doesn't mean I'm any less a sinner than someone who does. And out of love for them, I don't affirm them and say, oh, go your way. No more than I would affirm someone who's an alcoholic, someone who is a kleptomaniac, someone who routinely hurts their children. We wouldn't affirm those things. No, the loving thing to do is to rebuke it with the word of God. And then, in no uncertain terms, to assure them that in spite of my sin, in spite of their sin, we have a Savior who suffered for that sin, who took the sin of homosexuality and my sin and your sin, whatever it may be, and bore it himself. Does God judge sin? There's no doubt that God judges sin. What seems to have missed the notice of the Phelps family is that, yes, while there are consequences to our sin here in this world, God has judged all sin, their sin and our sin, in his Son at the cross. Now, if they want to rebuke the sin of homosexuality, that is fine and good. They should do it. But they present a God who simply hates the sin, period, and who will punish it here in time, but hasn't punished it at the cross. I don't know if they believe that. They certainly aren't saying it. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is a very interesting one. It's called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. It presents Luther's theology in a way that is often missed by those who talk about Lutheran theology. Luther's theology as one that is intended not only to be believed and understood and known and learned, but lived. That is one of the great attributes of this Reformation theology: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It is a theology that is lived. Not only believed, but also lived in your daily vocation. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May. It's called A Theology to Live By. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. You'll find the book right there at our homepage, or you can call Concordia Publishing House in the next half hour, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book's called A Theology to Live By. When we come back, we'll talk about prayer with Pastor John Pless.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Homosexuality has gained a foothold in public schools. With the help of gay rights organizations and gay straight alliance clubs, hardly a public school in America does not have a voice shouting for gay acceptance. Christian students are bravely standing up for the truth, but now many school administrators and faculty are siding with the homosexuals. Steve Jordahl reports.
Introduce the topic of homosexuality to a group of high schoolers, and you're bound to get a heated discussion like the one here between Scott and Jamie.
They say that they are... What?
You can't stop anyone from being gay.
Exactly. You can't.
Now add a gay-friendly faculty to the mix like the one at Howell High in Michigan. The Diversity Club, with the blessing of the district, hung a gay pride flag in the school hall. Not a word was said. But it took a lawyer's involvement to get the school's Traditional Values Club flag up. Community activist Vicki Fike says the battle was on.
Right after the kids' flag went up on the wall, 40 angry teachers marched into principal's office to complain.
We'd like to believe that Howell High is the exception, but the club's lawyer, Steve Crampton, says it's not.
The new orthodoxy and the new favored class is the gay and lesbian students in their clubs.
There are over 3,000 homosexual clubs in public high schools around the country, up from about 10 in the early 90s.
That just tells people how rapidly this is moving through our school, public school system, as well as the private non-parochial schools.
The vast majority were started with the blessing and participation of school administration and teachers. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
California lawmakers are currently considering a bill that would force public schools to use textbooks highlighting gays and lesbians. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
On Friday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Devin Alexander, Women's Health Magazine food columnist, an author of Fast Food Fix, a book about recipe makeovers of all your fast food favorites. And Jim Eichhorst of Classic 99 talks about upcoming events on that radio station. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about prayer here for the next 25 minutes with Pastor John Pless. Then we've got more audio open lines for your questions and your comments. The last half hour of Issues Etc. today, we're going to be playing Name That Religion. We've done Name That Church Body. We would just play a little snippet of someone preaching, a church leader preaching, and we ask you, what church body is this? Well, Name That Religion is like that, except a little bit different. We've got four sound bites for you. They come from four different religious leaders, and we want you to put them in order. What religion? Name that religion. We'll give you the options, and we want you to put them in order when we play in just about an hour here on Issues, etc. Pastor John Pless is a regular guest here. He is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in For the Life of the World magazine called Prayer, the Voice of Faith. Pastor Pless, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
You know, it's the National Day of Prayer today. There are lots of big gatherings of Christians and non-Christians praying together. The assumption seems to be the greater number of people we have praying at the same time about the same thing, the more likely God is to answer favorably. Is that a fair assumption?
Well, I don't think that's the biblical understanding of prayer. In fact, when Jesus speaks of prayer, he speaks of not practicing one's piety before men, but going into the closet and praying before the Father who is in secret, and the Father will hear. Certainly, we pray publicly. We pray every Sunday in the service as we gather together to hear God's word, and then, having heard His word, we speak to Him in prayer. And in the Scriptures, that's really the movement of prayer. God speaks to us not through you know, the stirrings of our own heart, or and we listen to him, not listening to our own, you know, to our own reflection, but we listen to the Word of God, and then on the basis of the Word of God, we speak to God as He invites us to call upon Him as Father, you know, I think there are a lot of kind of misconceptions about prayer that that are out there today that just have no basis in the Scripture.
We hear about the power of prayer. In fact, I imagine that's going to be a phrase uttered many, many times over and over again on this National Day of Prayer. Does Scripture speak this way about prayer itself having a power?
No. The Scriptures speak of the gospel being the power of God and first unto salvation for all who believe. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners and raised up again for our justification. That gives us confidence to speak to God, but the power is not in our own voice. It's in the voice of God's Word revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be really careful when we hear folk use the language power of prayer. There's all kinds of praying going on in the world today, as you've already alluded to the fact that it's not only Christians who pray. Every religion has some form of prayer, but Christian prayer gets its uniqueness because it is prayer in the name of Jesus, and that's the and where the name of Jesus is, there God has attached His promise to hear us. So the power remains not with our feeble praying, but with the mighty Word of God and the promise of His mercy in Christ Jesus.
Well, that seems to be then kind of this power of prayer idea seems to be the premise behind much of what happens on a day like this, that, okay, if one person praying has a certain amount of power, who knows how much that is, then 10 people praying will have 10 times the amount, and assuming they're all praying sincerely enough.
Just do your multiplication table.
Right, and you can get 5,000 people together, or if you can have some sort of nationwide, round-the-clock prayer vigil going on, God certainly got to listen. He must answer. Why does God listen, and why does He answer prayer?
God listens to our prayers only because of His mercy, a mercy that is pledged to us in Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, when New Testament writers speak of prayer, prayer is always linked up with the work of Jesus, that we come to God the Father in the name of Jesus, that is, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his vicarious suffering on the cross. He has opened the way to God the Father, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, we pray with all boldness and confidence. Well, that's a boldness and confidence that is not anchored in ourselves or in how many people we're able to kind of corral together to have a big prayer meeting. It's boldness and confidence because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ declares us to be forgiven sons and daughters of the King and gives us then the high and the holy privilege of calling upon our God in prayer, knowing that He will hear us, not on account of our own merit or worth, which we have none. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, says the Scripture, but He hears us because He hears His Son, and His Son is our High Priest, our Mediator at the heavenly throne, and that's where our confidence is.
Pastor Pless, prayer is kind of like angels. It's always popular. It's
yeah.
One of those kind of common spiritual coinage that everybody, no, who doesn't like angels? Who doesn't like prayer? It's always popular, but you mentioned just a minute ago, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone to believe. So why is prayer more popular than God's word or His sacraments?
Well, I think sometimes prayer gets its unwarranted popularity because we think that if we're doing it, it must have some effect on God. It must have some advantage for us, and so then you know, prayer becomes another tool that we would try to use to manipulate God. We even we even make promises to God. You know, I will pray 3 times a day, or I will pray a particular prayer, or I will get 10 other people to pray, as though our efforts and our activity could move the heart of God. Well, the good news is we don't have to move God's heart. He is merciful toward us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Scripture, prayer is always linked with faith. Faith here, not just, you know, believing that something good is going to happen, or kind of a pepped-up optimism, if I can just believe it hard enough, it'll come true. Prayer is not wishful thinking. Prayer, in fact, is often a struggle. It's a conversation with God, but it always begins with God speaking, and then we lay hold in faith of those promises of God and speak back to Him as He speaks to us.
You say that prayer can become misused, can become a tool rather not of faith, but of unbelief.
Right.
What are you talking about there?
Well, if, you know, if we pray for what God has not promised, believing that if we just pray hard enough, He'll give it to us. And then when God doesn't answer that prayer in the way that we had expected, when He doesn't come through with the goodies that we were hoping that He would give, we accuse God of unfaithfulness, you see. And that's unbelief. Belief takes the Lord at His word. See, it would be blasphemy, Todd, to pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me my sin, if it be Your will. Or Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant unto me eternal life, if it be Your will. God has already made it plain in His word that it is indeed His will, His good and gracious will, to forgive our sins, to give us life everlasting. And so we pray that with certainty, with confidence. God has not promised in every circumstance to give us temporal blessings. He's not promised to give us the job that we might be yearning for, or a restoration of health when we're sick, or some other temporal good. And so we don't attempt to manipulate God with our praying. Certainly we ask Him for the gift of daily bread, but we know that He knows best how to answer our prayers. And so we leave the outcome of those prayers to Him.
You've written, prayer is not an instrument which we use to get something from God. And I imagine one of our listeners hearing that for the first time says, well, if it isn't an instrument that we use to get something from God, what is it?
Well, you know, basically, it is faith learning how to talk to the Father. A child talks to his parent because the child loves the parent. The child wants to be in communication with his parent. And we talk to our Heavenly Father because God has commanded us to pray. But He's done more than command us to pray. He's promised to hear us. He delights in hearing His children come to Him with their intercessions for others, with their supplications for their own needs, with their thanksgiving. We do, you know, pour out our requests to God. We make known our requests to God, as the Apostle Paul says. But it's faith learning how to talk to God. I'm not talking to God just to get something out of Him. I'm speaking to God because He is my Savior, and He has called me by name. And having called me by name, now He gives me, as His child, the privilege of calling Him by name, by addressing Him as dear Father, because I have that sonship in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And prayer then is the Christian throwing himself or herself, you know, on the mercy of God, knowing that whatever God gives and however He gives it, finally will always be good because He is good. One of my favorite writers on prayer is a German theologian, now deceased from the World War II era, actually, Helmut Thielicke. Thielicke wrote preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. He was pastor in Hamburg, Germany during the Second World War. His whole church was bombed out, and he gathered the remnant of his congregation preached a marvelous series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer translated into English. And in one of those sermons, Tilaka has the memorable lines, at least memorable to me, that we reach for our Father's hands not to get the candy that he holds in his hand, but simply for the sheer delight and comfort of holding on to the Father's hands. That we're not like selfish children who are trying to pry open the hand of a greedy father, but we are children of God who lay hold of the promises of God, who lay hold of his hand, lay hold on his hand. And ultimately, I think that's what prayer is, taking God at his word. Luther put it nicely when he said that God loves to be caught in his promises, that God delights when his children take him at his word and cling to his promises. And that's what we do in prayer. We speak to God on the basis of his promises, and because he is the one who makes true in certain promises, then we can be confident that our prayers are answered, even if they're answered in ways that we don't anticipate, and sometimes certainly God doesn't give us what we ask for, because he knows best what we need, and that's the way he works.
We're talking about prayer with Pastor John Pless. We'll take your questions or your comments on prayer for the next 15 minutes. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It strikes me then from what you just said, Pastor Pless, that the real danger of misunderstanding what prayer is and what prayer is all about is it's a misunderstanding of God himself. If we are praying to pry things out of the hands of a miserly father, we have a miserly God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and Luther says, as you believe, so you have. If you believe that God is such a miserly God, that's the way you approach God. And that's why it is so important that prayer really doesn't start with us, Todd. It begins with God. It begins with his promises. Jesus invites us to pray in his name. And that passage in John's Gospel where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. That's not kind of a signed check where Jesus signs the check, you fill in the amount, or a kind of a tagline that we add on to prayer that I can bring my wish list to God and then just say in Jesus' name and zap, I've got it. No, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray on the basis of what God has given us in the name of Jesus, the name that means salvation. And when we're praying on the basis of his name, we're praying for what God wills to give us, and our hearts and minds are brought into alignment with God's good and perfect will. We come in our prayers to a God who is overflowing with generosity, whose favor toward us does not cease to shine in Jesus Christ. We don't have to kind of play games with God as though if we'd get the right formula together or the right number of people, then we could get something from God that he otherwise wouldn't give us. He gives because it's his nature to give. That's just the kind of God that he is, and he's demonstrated that for us once and for all in his son, Jesus Christ.
If you talk to Christians about prayer, there's always that little twinge of guilt. You know, I imagine there are people who, upon discovering we're going to be talking about prayer during this segment of the program, said, I don't know, I'll just end up feeling more guilty when they're done with it. And a lot of it has to do, Pastor Pless, with how often we pray.
Yes.
Is that really an issue in Scripture?
Well, the Scriptures tell us to pray without ceasing. Now, there, the biblical writer doesn't mean that we're to be in church 24/7 or that we are to kind of be tucked away in the prayer closet all the time, but rather, as we live by faith in Jesus Christ, the line of communication is always open to God. We can pray at any time, any place. Certainly, there are designated times for prayer in the Scripture, morning and evening, for example, three times a day in the book of Acts, seven times a day in the book of Psalms. But the time, the specific times that are set aside for prayer as a kind of a discipline to give us a specific a time for praying. Don't limit the life of prayer. We can pray any time and any place. And I think Christians often find themselves, you know, praying without even realizing it as we're as we're driving or as we're walking or sitting at the desk, and some need comes to mind, and we take that to the Father in prayer, or some occasion. I know one Christian tells me that every time every time she hears an ambulance or a police siren, she prays the Kyrie, not even knowing the person or the circumstance, but just that kind of episode becomes an occasion for prayer. God didn't give us the gift of prayer to accumulate more guilt, but as an invitation with a promise, an invitation to call upon Him, for He delights to hear His children.
You know, someone listening so far might assume that we are simply talking about extemporaneous, ex cordate prayer, this kind of spontaneous prayer that simply arises from the circumstance. But the Christian is not left entirely to his own devices. There are, as you point out in your article in For the Life of the World, there are family prayers, historic prayers, prayers of the church passed down to us from Christians before us that not only come with their recommendation, but deliver a fair amount of wisdom on how to rightly pray according to God's word.
Oh, yes, indeed. I would mention two books that your reader might be, your hearers might be interested in particular. The first by C.S. Lewis, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And there, Lewis goes into a little discussion, extemporaneous prayers, or what we sometimes call ex corde prayers, or prayers from the heart, versus printed prayers. And Lewis makes the case that there's a great value in those prayers that we have received from our forebears in the faith, that they are tested, they're tried and true. He says it's like wearing an old shoe. You don't have to worry about whether the shoe really fits or not. It's on your foot and it does its purpose. And these great prayers that we have in our church services and our hymnals, in various prayer books, can be a great value in actually tutoring us in prayer, teaching us how to pray when our own words don't come very easily. And then the second book I would mention, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, by Lutheran pastor Diedrich Bonhoeffer, whose 100th anniversary of his birth we just celebrated this year, executed by the Nazis in 1945. Well, when he was in prison, he penned a little devotional book. It's a slight little book, only 20 or 30 pages, I suppose, entitled Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. And two things about that book. First, it guides us back to the Psalms. They are the God-given prayers. You want to learn how to pray? Start praying the Psalms. You want to learn how to pray? Immerse yourself in the Psalms, because there you have prayers that God's Spirit inspired that fit every need, every possible circumstance in human life. You can't get too much of the Psalms. I encourage my students here at the seminary that their best preparation for pastoral care, for the kind of praying they'll do at graveside, at bedside, in the broken home, and in every other situation of life, will be from learning to pray the Psalms. And I especially appreciate one observation that Bonhoeffer makes in that book, and I've cited it in the article, and I've often used it as I've talked about prayer and thought about prayer, where Bonhoeffer says, "It is the richness of the Word of God, not the poverty of our own hearts, that ought to determine our prayers." And I think that really says it all, that it's not the poverty of our own hearts. Our hearts, after all, the Scripture says, are a cesspool, full of lying and deceit, adulteries, and all kinds of things that we don't want to muck around into. And the heart is deceitful above all things. But God's Word does not lie, it does not err, it is sure and certain. And when we pray, we hang on, we cling on to dear life, to those promises of God. And on the basis of those promises, we speak to God, knowing that He will answer and give us not what our little hearts desire, but he will give us the desire of his heart, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and all that comes with it, before all things are ours in Jesus Christ.
You made it very clear, picking up on that earlier in our conversation, that God hears and answers our prayers solely for the sake of Christ and for no other reason, certainly no reason in us. What comfort can we derive not only from that, but also from the fact that Scripture so clearly teaches that Jesus is also our intercessor with the Father?
Yes, that the Lord prays for us even when we forget to pray. That we have one who prays for us literally without ceasing for all eternity. That he stands before us as the one who was crucified, who covers us with his righteousness, who takes even the groanings of our heart, even those prayers that we somehow, you know, can't really put into words. And he translates that into a perfect petition. A perfect petition not because we're perfect, or not because our motives are always right in praying, or not because we're asking the right things, but because he is the kind of Savior that he is.
With only 30 seconds here, before we let you go, why should a congregation consider sending a high school-aged young man this summer to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for Christ Academy 2006? Only 30 seconds.
Okay. This is an excellent opportunity for a young man to be immersed in a community of prayer and of study and of Christian conversation that could literally change that young man's life. He may, through that experience, really start thinking very seriously about being a pastor. Or he may, from that experience, simply get a better insight into what the life of the church is about and carry that insight then into his own vocation in some other, you know, field of service in God's world. Whether he becomes a pastor or not, it perhaps is immaterial, but it provides an excellent opportunity for growth in the life of faith in Jesus Christ and learning more about the great gift that God has given us in our confession of his word.
Pastor John Pless, thanks for being our guest.
Todd, it's always good to be with you.
When we come back, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about Christ Academy 2006. You can find out about our website. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Or if you want to find out about it by calling Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their number, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.